Good morning. It is such a blessing to be here amongst you all this morning. Before we get into our sermon, I'll take this time to thank the brethren here at South Valley. You have been such an encouragement to Doanne and I, and we couldn't have gone through school without you. We thank you, of course, for your financial support, but most of all, we're so thankful for your support through prayer. And we have a home in Vegas because of you, and we're so thankful for you all. Again, we can't stop saying thank you, and my wife and I are so grateful for you all. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Revelation. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Today, we find ourselves in a book that many shy away from. The book of Revelation is one that often is misinterpreted because of the heavy apocalyptic language involved therein. But this book should not keep us at arm's length. In fact, we should be very close to the book of Revelation because the overall theme of this very book is Christians win. Yes. Christians win. And if you are one who is in the body of Christ and you overcome until the end, guess what? You win. The overall theme of the book of Revelation. So let's keep that in mind when we study this together. And today we are going to evaluate a church that many that have made lost sight of this theme of victory because of comfort. This church has lost its sight of victory because of personal comfort. Revelation chapter 3. So I want us all to just picture in your mind real quick. Imagine sitting in a room full of your friends, with your friends, and each of you receive a letter from your parents. Each of you receive a letter from your parents. You sit in a circle with your friends. Everyone tears open their letter, starts reading it. Some read, you know, areas that need correction. Some kids read areas of admiration, qualities that need to be admonished. And then it gets to you. You open your letter, you read it. You read it over and over again, trying to double check if, is this right? I don't know if this is right. And then you realize that in your letter, not one single thing positively was said about you. You had no message of encouragement. You had no message of good job, son, good job, daughter. You had no positive thing said about you compared to the rest of your friends. Now, how would that make you feel? Embarrassed? Defeated? Absolutely. Well, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3, where we will study a church in Asia Minor that received a letter from Jesus himself. They received a letter from the Lord, and nothing good was said about them. Nothing ever good was said about them. Well, as we go throughout our sermon, well, there's two sections in our sermon this morning. Don't worry, there's not all doom and gloom. There's some positivity in our sermon. We're going to have two sections. For number one, from verses 14 of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we are going to focus on the church of Laodicea and the cost of comfort. The cost of comfort experienced through the church of Laodicea. And then when we get to the second section of our sermon, we're going to focus on the benefits of a savior. So we have a contrast, positive, or we have negative, and then positive as we go throughout our study. The cost of comfort. Point number one, the cost of comfort led this church to a loss of spiritual awareness. A loss of spiritual awareness. Let's go together throughout the text, verses 14 through 15, where the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." In essence, this church, the church of Laodicea, they lost sight of Christ. And as pen strikes paper, the introduction of this letter to this church of Laodicea begins with a very strong reminder. Again, let's look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. That's very crucial. The Amen. This is a reminder to these people that from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of the world's existence, Christ was there. Jesus was there. He was there from the very beginning, as we learn in Genesis chapter 1. He executed the plan of creation. He executed the plan of creation, and we understand this from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. Who is this? This is Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. And then we get to that section where it said He's the Amen. He is the Amen. There's a reason why that statement is put there. He is the Amen, meaning that He is the grand affirmation of the entire Bible. Jesus, the grand yes of God's promises, all lead to Christ. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Christ is the grand affirmation of everything within the Scriptures. And perhaps this was a reminder to the Laodiceans that the words in this very letter, in Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the words in this letter are coming from a very true, genuine, legitimate source. This is coming from Jesus Himself. Jesus said, I know your works. He knows the intention of their efforts. He knows the amounts of works that they have done. He knows how influential they have been in preaching the gospel and spreading His word. He knows how lax they have become in their service to the kingdom. He knows their spiritual condition. They are neither cold nor hot. Christ is very descriptive when He describes this church. They are neither cold nor hot. He knows their spiritual condition. See, this statement, when we look at it, it's comforting, and it's also very scary. Why? Because now we need to ask ourselves, put this in a 2026 context, now we need to ask ourselves, how faithful have we been to God? How faithful have we been to the Savior, keeping His word? You can ask this question not only on an individual level, but you can ask this on a congregational level. Because remember, these letters were sent out to congregations, to churches in Asia Minor. He knows their spiritual condition. Are we giving Him a wholehearted devotion or half-hearted Christianity? Are we casting our cares upon Him like we should, 1 Peter 5, 7? Or are we letting worry and doubt drag us away from the Lord? The Laodiceans lost sight of Christ. They lost sight of Christ, and Jesus said, I know. I know you lost sight of me. So this is what's coming. Comfort took away their spiritual awareness. And number two, the cost of comfort led to a loss of their identity. A loss of their identity. Remember, this letter is given unto Christians. It's given unto the church. A loss of identity. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, key term that we're going to look at in our sermon this morning, thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Very strong, strong description from Jesus. I will spew thee out of my mouth. When we look at the church in Laodicea, Christianity had become a second-class way of life. Following Christ was not at the top of their priority board anymore. Laodicea, to give some background on them, they were known for their wealth. To put it into some context, they were known as the Wall Street of Asia Minor, Laodicea. They had so much money. Three reasons why they were extremely wealthy. One, they produced black, shiny wool, so they made their own clothes. Two, they had a school, I'm going to mess this word up, school of ophthalmology. They had eye doctors. They had a school of eye doctors. They would make ointments for eye diseases and stuff like that. They were very advanced. They were rich and they were smart people. And then three, they had a banking industry. And much gold flowed through them. They were very proficient in banking. So those three things. So you get this, a city, a church with all these great advancements. But they had one crucial weakness. And you might laugh at this, but this is true. They failed to develop a dependable drinking source. They had all this money. They had all this knowledge, but they couldn't get clean water. They couldn't develop a dependable drinking source. So what would happen? They would draw water from the Lycus River. Lycus River would be 2 miles away from the city. And in the summer, it would be a problem. That river would dry up. So where would they resort to? There's this place called Hierapolis. 6 miles away, they would develop a piping system they would draw the hot springs or jacuzzi from Hierapolis. So that water would travel from Hierapolis 6 miles to Laodicea. And when it would get to Laodicea, the water would arrive, it would be warm. It would have so much minerals in it. It'd just be nasty water. It would taste extremely nasty. So imagine this type of lukewarm water. This unpleasant tasting, nasty water. This is how Jesus is describing this congregation. This is how Jesus is describing this church, the church at Laodicea. They had gotten so complacent with what they had built with their own hands, with their own knowledge, that they had forgotten that they were part of the kingdom made without hands. They were part of the kingdom made without hands. So they were lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot. And in the scriptures, it tells us that that's more dangerous than someone being cold or hot. If you're in the middle, that's more dangerous to the Lord. Because what does the Lord say? I will spew thee out of my mouth. They didn't have a fervent fire to proclaim and to serve God. But they also, they were not completely stagnant in proclaiming Christianity. What does that mean? They didn't do too much for Christ, but they did just enough to feel good about calling themselves the church. And that's dangerous in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus looks at this lukewarm church as vomit. This sounds harsh, but it's true. He looks at them as vomit, that he will spew thee out of his mouth. So let's look at this internally as Christians, right? As Christians, we cannot have a little bit of God and a little bit of Satan. We cannot have a little bit of Christ and a little bit of the world. This is the definition of lukewarm. We're also reminded of this same principle in James chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. All of his ways. And as God's people, if we cannot live to prove that we are different from the world, there's a huge chance that we can fall back into the world. The principle given in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Let's keep our identity in Christ sure. Let's keep our identity in Christ true, especially if we are members of the body of Christ. And then number three, the cost of comfort led this church to a loss of discernment. Verse 17, a loss of discernment. The Bible says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 17. Their wealth, the things that they developed themselves, could not pay for a poor faith. Their wealth could not pay for a poor faith. Laodicea, they let their wealth get to their heads. Their goods made them feel untouchable. Where they ask here, for what do we need? What do we need is what they say. And have need of nothing. They think they have need of nothing. It even proclaims to them not needing God. They felt like, did they not need God? And the Lord had some strong words with them to one of the richest cities. Remember, they're extremely rich, those three main reasons. They're extremely rich to one of the richest cities ever. The Lord calls them wretched, miserable, poor. To one of the cities known for having eye doctors and eye medicines and all that stuff, the Lord calls them blind. To a city that's known for making clothes, the Lord calls them naked. You see, when we apply this, you see how sin makes us so blind to reality. When we are living in sin, having pleasure in sin, our realities are so mixed up. And when sin and pride find a home within our hearts, we get our priorities all mixed up and we can miss out on heaven. And that's true. We can miss out on heaven when we take so much comfort, so much pleasure in sin. And sin makes us so blind to reality, and that is very true. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. In verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So that concludes the negative portion of the sermon. Of all the struggles that this congregation, that this church went through. And the cost of comfort leads to all these three things. And now we're going to focus on the more positive note, where the benefits of having a Savior, verses 18 through 22, to conclude the letter to the Laodiceans, verses 18 through 22. The benefits of having a Savior. Number one, we can gain heavenly instruction. Heavenly instruction, verse 18. The Bible says, I counsel thee. Remember, this is Jesus speaking throughout the whole letter. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. In essence, Christ is calling back to them to seek the riches that are found in Christ. Laodicea, you may think you're rich, but the Lord wants you to find the things that make you rich before God, not rich on earth. You know, refocus yourselves back on the riches found in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Jesus is giving them the very cure to their lukewarmness. What is it? That is to put on righteousness. To put on righteousness. Laodicea trusted what looked valuable, but had no substance. What do I mean? Jesus calls them to trust what has been tested and proven. The Bible says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Their belongings had a shelf life, but the riches in Christ, found in Christ and only in Christ, are eternal. The riches found in Christ are eternal. Ephesians 1, verse 7. So when we focus on the benefits of having a Savior, number one, we gain heavenly instruction. And number two, when we focus on the benefits of having a Savior, we gain loving correction. Loving correction. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Tough love is necessary. Tough love is necessary. I know many of us are familiar with the expression, especially when you're about to get a spanking from your parents, and your parents say these words, I'm only doing this because I love you. I'm only doing this because I love you. Some of us more than others. I can say because my father's here. Some of us more than others, but it takes love to chasten. It takes love to offer course correction. It takes love to help one get to heaven. It takes love for these things. And the Hebrews writers reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12 not to despise the chastening from the Lord. Why? The Bible also tells us that the Lord loves whom he chastens. God expresses his love through correction. Correction. How do we know this? Let's look back to verse 19. Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord also tells the Laodiceans, redirect your zeal, their strong, fervent desire to serve. Redirect all that stuff towards spiritual things, not the physical things. Redirect it to the spiritual things. Be zealous for Christ instead of yourselves. And notice what comes after. They must repent. They must repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, the Bible says. They have to come back. There was a lectureship in Pulaski, Tennessee about a month ago, and the theme was penitent people. Penitent people. And throughout those lessons, these people who were being preached upon, who were being preached on from the text, these were people who were convicted of their sin. And they all share the same pathway. One who is convicted of their sin, what happens after? They decided to turn to God and live differently. Turn to God and live differently. Paul in Acts chapter 9, the Hebrews whom which Peter preached upon in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. They had to change their minds, and then a change of life follows after. That is true repentance. Godly sorrow. Repentance isn't saying, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry because I got caught." No, that's not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is needed unto salvation. Godly sorrow. Repentance is the change of mind that leads unto a change of life. We can't just say, "I'm sorry, Lord," and then continue living in the way that we continuously did and then finds ourselves back to square one. If one is to genuinely repent according to the scriptures, they have to change their mind, and that leads to a change of life. And repentance goes as this, as a quick illustration. Repentance starts when our excuses stop. When our excuses stop, that's when repentance starts. It starts within. And then our last point, when we focus on the benefits of having a Savior, we see the gaining loving correction, and then also we see that we gain a Savior who never stops knocking. I want everyone to pay attention to this one. A Savior who never stops knocking. In verse 20 through 22, we'll read these together. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We gain a Savior who never stops knocking. As he is knocking, though, are we humble enough? Are we humble enough to let him in? Are we willing to let him in? You know, lukewarm Christians, as we read this letter to Laodicea, they drove out the Lord out of his own church. He didn't want to be a part of them anymore. There's too much wickedness. There's no focus on him anymore. He's not the priority. He's not the goal. So why still be there? And he leaves them. He leaves them. But notice how he says he is at the door and he is still knocking. The text is clear. "I stand at the door," verse 20, "and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." These Laodiceans, they were dealing with a major dose of apostasy. Apostasy is when you turn your back on God and you leave God, you forsake him. That is what's happening to this congregation of the Lord's church. But guess what? He's still at their doorstep. In Bible class this morning, our sister here mentioned that the scriptures tell us of God's people forsaking him over and over and over again. You can't, you, you, you can probably lose count of the amount of times that God's people left him, disobeyed him, forsook him. But he didn't leave them. He didn't leave them. There's no being that is more long-suffering, more patient, more loving than our Father in heaven. They may have grown comfortable living without him, but he never became comfortable without them. The Lord cares for the congregations because it's his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. It is his church for which he died for. And when we look, when we read the scriptures and when we analyze this text, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, Jesus is pleading. Jesus is pleading to let him in. Let him into your life. You know, when a lot of our friends and loved ones, when they look at a passage like this, there's a common misconception that they would turn this verse and confidently claim that all you need to do to be saved is just let Jesus come into your heart. It's just acknowledge, Jesus, I need you. I sinned. Come into my heart. I'm saved. That's not Bible. That's not scripture. Yes, we want him in our hearts. Yes, we want him in our lives. Yes, we want him in us, but we must be willing. We must be willing to give our lives into humble submission unto him. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 15? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Loving God is equivalent to following him and obeying his word. And 2 John, let's go to 2 John chapter 9, verse 9 real quick. So on top of that, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John verse 9. Abiding is to stay in, to place yourself within. What is the doctrine? The teachings. The teachings of who? The teachings of Christ. Where did Christ's teaching come from? They came from heaven. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. We want him with us, but we must obey him. John 14 verse 15. Friends, family, loved ones, he's knocking. He's knocking. And as long as we draw breath, we can let him in. We can let him in, but we must do our part. We have a job to fulfill. And the truth is that God wants all men to open the door and for all men to be a part of his kingdom. How do we know? Because he wants nothing more than for us to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants you to go to heaven. Think about this. God wants you to go to heaven more than you want to go to heaven. God wants you to go to heaven. And for us to be saved, we have to be part of the one body for which his son had died. And then we have to be willing to ask ourselves this question. Are you willing to come to Jesus today? Are you willing to come to Jesus today? And for us to be saved, we must, again, be within the church for which he died. How can we do that? How can we do that? First, we must hear his word, have faith, and believe in his word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24. We must repent of all sins. Remember, repentance starts when our excuses stop. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 through 33, and be baptized for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Mark chapter 16, 16, Jesus plainly says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The Lord is knocking. And then after, As you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are a new creature in Christ. How wonderful is that? This day could be the best day of your life if you give yourself to Christ and you're to live faithfully unto death. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Maybe you are here. You have done these things. You are a member of the church. You are a New Testament Christian. But sin has crept back into your life, or you have been dealing with some bumps in the road. Guess what? Your brethren is here. Your brethren are here, and we are ready to welcome you home. But most importantly, God wants you to come home. So come home. If anyone has any need, please come forward as together we stand and sing.